This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Morning, everybody. Let's see, is the mic working? Thumbs up? Okay. I'll take it on faith. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and beginning at verse 15. If God allows it, we're going to try to make it through verse 21 today. If we don't, we'll just make it through verse 21 next week. The title of our message this morning is as follows: Are we really loving God? Are we really loving God? And we pick up John's Gospel this morning in a section of the Scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse. Probably the Upper Room Conversation is a better title to that section of the Bible, because Jesus is responding to questions. And in this particular exchange that's taking place, Jesus is responding to Philip. You recall from last week that Philip asked a question. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And then Jesus gives his answer to that inquiry there in verses 9 through 21. And you'll recall from last week that Jesus made this statement to, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." Verse 9. And then also he goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he begins to talk about how he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He begins to explain what we would call Trinitarian theology. And then he begins to explain, and we saw this last week, that the disciples would do even greater works than Jesus. We had a chance to unpack that last week, verses 12 through 14. And now, this morning, we move to verses 15 through 21, where Jesus begins to articulate the fact that he is going to ask the Father for something. He's going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon these disciples. And he begins to describe that in verses 15 through 21. And so what we begin to learn in our passage of Scripture this morning are tremendous truths about the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we can sort of outline verses 15 through 21 this way. We have a definition of loving God, verse 15. And then in verses 16 through 20, we have the empowerment for loving God. And then finally, in verse 21, we have the benefits of loving God. So let's go ahead and start, if we could, with verse 15. And you'll notice what Jesus says as he is continuing to respond to Philip. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And there is a lot of confusion, I believe, in the minds of people today related to the fact that of what exactly does it mean to love God. I mean, if we really love God, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to have an emotional experience? Does that mean I'm going to have kind of a liver quiver with God in a worship environment? Does that mean I'm going to have my own private vision or my own private dream? I mean, if we really love God, what exactly does that mean? And I love how clearly the Bible just gets to the point of the matter. Jesus could not make the definition of our love for God any clearer when he says in verse 15, if you love me, implying that not all will, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does it mean to love God? To love God means to obey him. So it really doesn't matter what kind of worship experience we have. It really doesn't matter what kind of personal vision or dream I've had. It really doesn't matter if I get the liver quiver, if my life is inconsistent with his commandments. It doesn't matter what experiences I've had, because the test for loving God is, are we truly walking in obedience to him? It doesn't matter how much theology we know. Nor does it matter what kind of books we've read. Not that those things are unimportant, but the test to determine if we are really, as God's people, loving him is the test of our lives. Are our lives in conformity with his truth? Now, you'll notice in verse 15 that he says, my commandments. The noun commandments is plural, so he is not dealing with the subject of justification. Justification is the declaration of innocence that a person receives at the point of faith. For the unbeliever, for the person that does not know Christ, there is only one commandment for them, or one command. And that command is to believe. And once a person believes in Christ, they become justified before God. Jesus here is not talking to unbelievers. The whole context of his remarks are in the upper room. He is speaking to the 12. Strike that. He's speaking to the 11 because Judas left the room in John 13, verse 30. So he's speaking only to the 11. These are people that are clearly believers. They are clearly in the faith. And he specifically tells them, if you say you love me, then you will do what I say. You will keep in your life my commandments. So what do we have in the Christian life? In the Christian life, we have a multiplicity of commandments to follow. For example, in the book of Ephesians, in just chapters 4 through 6, there are about 35 commands for us to implement. And in the book of James, there are 108 verses in the book of James. Half of those verses are what we call Greek, contain what we call Greek imperatives. An imperative is not a suggestion. An imperative is a command. And so the book of James is filled with commands. The latter half of the book of Ephesians is filled with commands. And you often hear people say that the Christian life is hard. And may I just say that I don't think that's an accurate understanding at all. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. If the Christian is attempting to live out these commands in the power of their own strength. One of the verses that I go back to over and over again, this has almost become a life verse for me, is Galatians 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, are you so foolish? Notice the foolhardiness of this. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Because you see, there are times in my Christian life where I feel burdened, I feel I can't do it, I find myself filled with anxiety and intrepidation, and in those moments I begin to realize that I'm seeking to do the will of God through human power. And I come right back to, and the Holy Spirit often puts in my mind, Galatians 3, verse 3, to remind me that I'm acting like a fool. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh? What do we have in the doctrine of legalism? Legalism, and I fear that most of the church world today is laboring under this doctrine. Legalism is the idea where it puts on the shoulders of the believer all kinds of responsibilities, without also telling the believer the source of their strength and power through which those responsibilities can be fulfilled. Legalism is the exact opposite of what we discover here, as I'll show you in a minute, as Jesus will begin to describe the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the source of our power. Legalism is completely contrary to the book of Ephesians. Paul, in Ephesians, never lays responsibilities on the shoulders of his audience without first telling them about the source of their power. It is interesting that in Ephesians 1 through 3, it's all about our relationship to God. And then, only after that ground has been thoroughly covered, does he begin to talk about our responsibilities for God. Chapters 1 through 3 are no imperatives, no commands, but 35 commands are given in the second part of the book. The first part of the book is correct doctrine. The second part of the book is correct practice. The fancy words for those are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The first half of the book is knowledge. The second half of the book is wisdom, how knowledge is applied. The first half of the book is belief. The second half of the book is behavior. First half of the book is position. Second half of the book is practice. First half of the book, privileges. Second half of the book, responsibilities. First half of the book, relationships. Second half of the book, roles. You see, and so what is happening here is Jesus is making a very clear statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And yet he doesn't stop there. Because what immediately begins to follow in verses 16 all the way really through verse 20 is the source of the Christian's power. And if you find yourself this morning seeking to do the will of God through human strength, inevitably what will happen in your life is you will run into frustration, fatigue, fruitlessness, and ultimately burnout. And this is what legalism does to people. And Jesus here is making a very strong statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yet he doesn't stop talking there. He begins to develop the source of the Christian's power, which we begin to see described in verses 16 through 20. Notice, if you will, what Jesus says right after the injunction to obey my commandments as evidence of your love for God. He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. You'll notice in verse 16 the verbs ask and give. At this point in the upper room, he is going to begin to ask the Father for something, and the Father is going to give the disciples something. The prophecy will not be fulfilled until later on, around Acts 2, but the asking begins to start moving the hand of God ultimately towards the giving. The word give there, the verb give is very interesting. It's the verb didomai. From that word, we get the word gift. What is the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian? The Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is a gift. It perhaps is one of the most precious gifts that you can possess as a human being. Paul called it a gift in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Here's the same Greek word, didomai, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You are given, Paul says, a gift. The gift is very precious because the gift is, in essence, sort of a down payment on something. The fact that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, it functions largely as a down payment on the further gifts that you will receive in glory. But one of the assurances that we know that we are going to receive those further gifts is the initial gift that we have at the point of faith called the Holy Spirit. You'll notice also in verse 16 the words other. Or another. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. This is a gift that is coming into the church, born in Acts 2, which is different than the gift of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. That gift also is an awesome gift, but God is the giver that keeps on giving. Because the words another implies another gift is on the horizon besides this precious gift of God the Son. Yes, we have God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, but what he's beginning to speak of is the possession and access to God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. This is why Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. So Jesus is making remarks in a transitionary time. He is speaking about the removal of God the Son from the earth through the ascension, which will occur in Acts 1 following the crucifixion and the resurrection of God the Son. But as He leaves, in His place will come not the second member of the Trinity, but the third member of the Trinity will be sent, the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 16 that this third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit that is coming, is called the Helper. The Greek word translated helper is the word paraclete. Paraclete is the one who comes alongside and assists. Paraclete is the one who comes alongside and helps. It is interesting that that noun paraclete also has a verbal form, parakaleo, which means to encourage or to exhort. And thus, one of the great functions of the Holy Spirit is to encourage and exhort. Does anybody here need encouragement today in their life? God, the Holy Spirit, has been sent into your life to come alongside and help and assist and, in fact, encourage. This is not front page news because we know that God in the Old Testament is often described as the helper. The Hebrew word for helper there is ezer. Psalm 30 in verse 10 puts it this way, Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, be my helper. Psalm 54 and verse 4 says, Behold, God is my helper. And so if we are students of the Old Testament, we know that God is our great helper, and it should not surprise us that God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity who is coming, would also be described as the paraclete, sometimes translated helper. By the way, that same Hebrew word is used of the woman. Eve, in Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone, Genesis 2, 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And many people think you are somehow demoting the female gender by referring to the wife as the helper of the man. May I just say to you, that's actually a high calling because the same Hebrew word helper is applied to God. That, in fact, elevates the status of women in my mind, not shrinks it. And that was a male voice that said that. But you know, I think about my own life. My wife is sitting right here. I think about all the things she does. I think about all the help she gives. I think about how I couldn't do 10% of what I'm doing now without her assistance. And frankly, that is how the Holy Spirit seeks to intervene in our lives. He seeks to come alongside. He seeks to assist. He seeks to help. And thus, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, is coupled with this concept of the paraclete that's coming. You'll also notice there in verse 16, when it describes the helper, this coming Holy Spirit, it says that he may be with you forever. How long is forever? Forever is a long time, isn't it? The Greek word for helper is the Greek word aionios. It means eternal. It's the same word used to describe God. Romans 16 and verse 26 refers to the eternal God. God is forever. God is eternal. And just as God is forever, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, the Holy Spirit will be with us, and later we will see in us forever. And how that statement must have been astonishing to these 11 individuals who were Jewish, huddled there in the upper room, because that is not a description at all of how the Holy Spirit operated or functioned in Old Testament times. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, it reads this way, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You'll notice that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person and leave a person. In fact, David prayed in Psalm 51 and verse 11, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," implying that the Holy Spirit could leave an individual. And how different that former set of rules was to what Jesus is articulating, what would begin in Acts 2, that the Holy Spirit would be with us and in us forever. Now, can I use the D word? This is a dispensational change. A dispensation simply means house rules. That's what the Greek word oikonomia in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 is translated dispensation. It's a compound word, oikos meaning house, nomos meaning rules. You put those two words together and it's house rules. In other words, a dispensationalist is somebody who observes in the biblical text changes of rules. I think it's pretty clear that the rules changed between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, don't you think? Because with the fall of man came forth death, pregnancy became difficult, it became difficult to make a living, so there's a change of rules there. And in fact, a traditional dispensationalist like myself would see seven times in the Bible where the rules change. Now notice that dispensationalism informs our understanding of the Spirit's work. Because Jesus here is announcing a change of rules in the Spirit's activities. In the Old Testament and in the Gospels, you have to understand that Jesus ministered in the Old Testament dispensation. The rules did not change with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The rules would change in Acts 2. Because Galatians 4 and verse 4 says Jesus was born under law. He had his ministry under the prior dispensation of law. But in the Old Testament Gospels together, the Holy Spirit oftentimes came upon people after they were believers. Exodus 31 and verse 3. But that is not true in the current age, is it? The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life at the moment of faith, Romans 8 and verse 9. We notice that in the prior dispensation that the Holy Spirit could leave people. In other words, the Spirit's activity in a person's life could be temporary. And yet that is not true in the age that's coming, the church age that we're now in. That's the significance of the word forever. We also notice in the Old Testament age, the prior dispensation, that not everyone was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Joel predicted a time when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, meaning all of God's people, Joel 2:28. Well, if that was already happening, what would be the significance of that prediction? Joel says the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh. People would say, whoop-dee-doo, Joel, that's happening now. Because the fact of the matter is it wasn't happening in Joel's day. The Holy Spirit was somewhat selective in who he worked through. But how different the age of time that Jesus is articulating, the church age that we are in now, where the Holy Spirit indwells every child of God. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For you have all," now all means all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are living in a period of time that is so amazingly privileged. We are so blessed, we really don't even fully understand our blessings. We are living in a time where we have an access to the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God is doing things in our lives that He has never, ever done in Bible history. I was in a youth group once. I was young at one time in my life. Where we used to sing is the song, and don't worry, I won't sing it for you today. We used to sing Psalm 51, verse 11. And part of that song, based on Psalm 51, 11, is, "O Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We would sing this all of the time. And then you begin to grow in your understanding of the Bible, and then I began to say to myself, why are we singing that? Because in John 14 and verse 16, we're very clearly told in this new age of time that we're living in, the Holy Spirit can never leave. Now, we can do a lot in our lives to quench the Spirit through sin. We can do a lot in our lives to grieve the Spirit through sin. We can do a lot in our lives to resist the Spirit through sin. But you can never reach a point in your life where the Holy Spirit, if He comes upon you at the point of faith, can just say, "You're a lost cause, I'm going to go somewhere else." That is what happened with Saul. And when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand the doctrine of eternal security. How long is forever? It's a long time. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. And so consequently, we can never reach a point in our Christian life where our salvation, if we had it, can be withdrawn because the Holy Spirit cannot be withdrawn. And Jesus, as He is beginning to articulate the Spirit of God that's coming, begins to continue on, or He moves on, and notice what He says in verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. The Greek word for truth there is aletheia, and the great ministry or function of the Holy Spirit is to take the child of God and inculcate them in truth. In fact, we will learn later on in this upper room conversation in John 16, verses 12 and 13, that the Spirit of truth will come and guide you into all truth. I believe that is primarily speaking of the recording of this New Testament or the Scriptures, which had not been written yet at the time Christ spoke these words. The Spirit will guide you not into some truth, in all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative. The Holy Spirit is not interested in giving an editorial. He's not interested in giving His own opinion. He's not interested in giving the commentary of the day. What He is interested in is disclosing truth that has come to Him through God the Father. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak His own initiative, but whatever He hears, presumably from the Father, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you things to come. How do you know that your life is being controlled by the Spirit of God? You will be a person of truth. You will be a person that cares about truth. You will be a person that wants to live the truth under divine power. and how desperately we need that ministry of the Holy Spirit today. This ministry of truth, because we are living in a world where our minds are bombarded by lies. Jesus said, you recall in John 8, verse 44, of your father, referring to the Pharisees, the devil. Whenever the devil speaks, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. How do you know that Satan is lying? His lips are moving, that's why. And we're all the time, 24/7, in this world system that we find ourselves, our minds are inculcated, inundated with lies and misrepresentations about a number of subjects. And it should come as no surprise to us that that is happening, because we are living on Satan's territory. And given the deception and lies all around us, how important it is to be controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit, who wants us to steer clear of lies, steer clear of deception, and instead be anchored in the truth that He has revealed as truth, which we call the pages of the New Testament. And how important it is for the child of God, Ephesians 6, verse 14, to put on, that's a command for us, to put on the belt of truth regularly. The Spirit of truth. I can't think of a more needed ministry for our day than this ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Jesus goes on and He describes the Holy Spirit this way, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. Now, the word world there is the Greek word cosmos, cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan, the idea of worldly. What exactly is the world system? The world system is a system of philosophy which is generated by none other than Satan himself. We are told, even at the end of this chapter in John 14, verse 30, that Satan is the ruler of the present world system. The world system that we live in, remember John wrote another book called 1 John. The world system, according to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, is characterized by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Why is it that the world system does not know of the Holy Spirit, cannot receive the Holy Spirit? In fact, if you went up to somebody who is a card-carrying member of the world system and you spoke to them about the Holy Spirit, they would think you are talking in a foreign language. They wouldn't even understand what you're talking about. Why is it that this is true? Why is it that the world system knows absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit comes from God. He is God. Coming into the world at the prayer request of God the Son and the sending ministry of God the Father. And yet the world system is orchestrated and controlled by Satan himself. That's why the Holy Spirit does not get along with the world, and the world does not get along with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot," it doesn't say it's difficult, it says he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You can argue with people about the claims of Christ and the claims of the Bible until the cows come home. You could have your arguments in a perfect logical sequence, and you can articulate those arguments to someone who is a member of the world system and who has no access to the Holy Spirit, and those arguments will mean absolutely nothing to them. In fact, they will appear to them as if they are utter foolishness. But oh, how different it is when a human being is convicted by God the Holy Spirit and comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then begins to take your arguments and use them in the life of an unsaved person. Suddenly, that takes on a whole different level of authority and a whole different level of meaning. And how our ministries need to work in harmony with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or they virtually will bear no fruit whatsoever, because Jesus is saying the world system does not understand, the world system does not receive, the world system does not know, the world system does not grasp the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 17, Jesus goes on and he says, referring to the disciples, but you, plural there, you know him because he abides with you. Even though the ministry of the Holy Spirit would take on a new dimension, if I can put it that way, beginning with the age of the church. Even though the Holy Spirit would start to do things in the age of the church that the Holy Spirit has never done before, we should not get the idea that the Old Testament says nothing about the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus is talking to these disciples, he throws in this very interesting clause, but you know him. Actually, I misread that. Yeah, that you know him because he abides with you. They had a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. They did not understand the Holy Spirit in its fullness, in His fullness, but they very much had a comprehension of who the Holy Spirit was. In fact, you don't have to get very far into the Old Testament to read about the Holy Spirit. All you got to do is get to the second verse of Genesis. And Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The Spirit of God is there. Although He is not yet functioning in His fullness, He's present. In fact, the Spirit of God was at work in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 3, "The Lord said, 'My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Spirit of God was operating in a capacity in the Noahic day just prior to the flood. And then we continue to read through the Bible, and we read in the book of Exodus, where we learn about a tabernacle worker. And it says this in Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, I think is how you pronounce that, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship." God says, you know, we need people with carpentry experience. We need some people that know how to cut wood and form wood and put things together, because we are building something here called the tabernacle. And so the Holy Spirit came upon this man and another in a very special way and endowed them with all these skills in workmanship. And they were capable, under the Spirit's guidance, of building the tabernacle the way God wanted it built. You see, we limit God in what He does in our lives. We think that if we're not a full-time pastor, if we're not a full-time missionary, if we're not a full-time Bible college teacher or something like that, then somehow the Holy Spirit is not using us. And we learn there in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit gave a man an ability in workmanship and craftsmanship and carpentry. Wasn't Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, a carpenter? Why would not the Holy Spirit look at that as a holy vocation and a calling and equip a person to do that very thing? The Holy Spirit is far more expansive in what He does than what we typically give Him credit for. But my point is, these 11 Jews huddled there in the upper room, understood the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, this was not a brand new truth to them. But you know Him because He abides with you. There's a very famous theologian. He was very prominent at Biola University, specifically Talbot Theological Seminary. He was there during the heyday of the school. And his name was Charles Lee Feinberg. Charles Lee Feinberg was a Jewish individual who came to know Christ. He had a brilliant mind. He knew Hebrew backwards and forwards. In fact, when you go there to Talbot Theological Seminary, you'll see all these buildings named after him, the Feinberg Building, and so forth. And Charles Lee Feinberg, as part of his ministry, would do Bible conferences. And during these Bible conferences, there would be a question and answer session. And somebody asked the question in one of those conferences, is the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament? And Charles Lee Feinberg, from memory, started with Genesis 1 and verse 2, quoted the passage verbatim. Moved from there over to Genesis 6 and verse 3. Quoted the passage verbatim. Moved from there over to Exodus 31, the passage we just read, verses 2 and 3. Quoted the passage verbatim. And he went on from memory with no notes, giving every reference to the Holy Spirit in the entire Old Testament. Now, this answer to this question went on for hours. And nobody wanted to leave. Everybody was starstruck. Everybody was stunned at how this man had committed so much Bible to memory. And everybody was astonished to learn how prominent the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying this type of thing. You know him. He abides with you. I'm not giving you some new concept. What I am talking about, Jesus says, is a new ministry that he will begin to take on in the age of the church. And Jesus then begins to describe that new ministry there at the very end of verse 17 when he says, and he will be in you. Even though the Holy Spirit is very prominent and active in the pages of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, even though that is a reality, what Jesus is saying is you haven't seen anything yet. Because there is a dispensational transition, a change of rules on the horizon beginning in Acts 2. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is about to do something he has never done. He is going to go inside the child of God. Paul, of course, will pick up on this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 when he describes our body as the temple of the what? The Holy Spirit. What is the temple? The temple is where God lives. Where does God live? He lives inside of us. Something like this has never happened in Bible history, where the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in the life or the body of the child of God. Where our bodies of flesh and sin that are in a state of decay are actually the home or the domicile of the Holy Spirit. And how cavalier we are with sin in the Christian world. Not understanding that when we participate in that sin, we cause a great grievance of the Holy Spirit who is inside of us. This is Paul's whole point to the Corinthians, who as saved people are going to not the right temple, but to the temple prostitutes. And having sexual experiences with temple prostitutes as Christians. And Paul says, do you not understand what you're doing? Do you not understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not understand that when you do this, you take the Holy Spirit who is in you forever and you join the Holy Spirit to a harlot? Understanding the privileged position that we have as a temple of God should, I would hope, change the way we think about sin. Should I resist sin? I have the power to resist sin, first of all, because of the Holy Spirit within me. And when I yield to sin, I cause a great grievance to the heart of God because I am bringing the Holy Spirit himself or involving him some way and somehow in that activity. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit in the present age, you cannot find in the Old Testament, although the Holy Spirit is very prominent in the Old Testament, and you cannot find it in the Gospels. The closest you could get are passages like this in the upper room where Jesus refers to a transition that is on the horizon. But if you really want to understand the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, you cannot confine yourself to the Old Testament. You cannot confine yourself to the Gospels. You have to begin to study the book of Acts, and you have to begin to understand and study the great epistles, the 13 letters that Paul wrote, and the 8 general letters. Those sections of Scripture, not the Gospels, not the Old Testament, contain what is normative of the Holy Spirit in the present age. It is a privilege that is unimaginable and probably could not even be grasped by those that heard Christ say these things in the upper room. The Spirit being inside of you forever. Nothing like that has ever happened. And this is one of the problems that I have with the so-called red letter editions of the Bible. Certainly, the red letter editions of the Bible are helpful because they point out the words of Christ. But the mistake that's made is we say, oh, that's the important part. Red is important, right? Subconsciously, we do that. The other parts aren't important. And yet, how could that be when Jesus himself described something that would happen after he left the earth? So therefore, we cannot gravitate towards the words of Christ as if that's the final say on the matter when Jesus specifically said there's a change coming. And even those bumper stickers, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? Jesus is saying, hey, there's something bigger after I leave the earth that's coming. And how distorted all of these things become in our minds. The pattern of the Holy Spirit is not found in the Old Testament. The pattern of the Holy Spirit today is not even found in the Gospels. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 39, but he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorification is his return to the right hand of the Father following his ascension. His first order of business following his ascension to the Father's right hand is to pour out upon the church the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said in Acts 1 and verse 5, for John, now this is during the 40-day period in between his resurrection and ascension, he said, for John baptized with water, but you will, future tense, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. You are going to have a place of privilege that you could not imagine. You're going to have a place of privilege in God that those in the Old Testament era and even these 11 huddled in the upper room probably did not even understand themselves. This is why Jesus kept saying, it is to your advantage that I'm leaving. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit would come. He continues on in verse 18, describing our privileges. Notice what he says. I will not leave you as orphans. He has hinted throughout this conversation that he is on the precipice of departing. In fact, at the end of verse 12, he says, because I go to the Father. And that subject, no doubt, terrified them because God, the second member of the Trinity, was deserting the earth in their minds, departing from them, and returning to the right hand of God the Father. They probably saw themselves as orphans hearing that. What is an orphan in the Bible? What is a widow in the Bible? Those are the most defenseless members of society. Those are the people that need the help and the protection of the church because they are in a place of vulnerability. If you are an orphan or a widow, now keep in mind that in this day you had no social security system. You had no safety net economically. You had no ability to fend for yourself in many cases because of advanced age. Think of a young child in that position. No knowledge, no skills, not even having the ability to talk. Don't such individuals need help and protection? James 1:27 says, true religion is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. They saw themselves like orphans. Because Jesus, who had been with them for 3 years, was now speaking of His leaving, and they were troubled about this, as you could imagine. In fact, John 14, verse 1, he prefaces the whole chapter by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why should they not be troubled? Because what Jesus begins to say is, I'm really not leaving. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. Because what does he begin to say there in verse 18? I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. The second member of the Trinity is leaving. But what they don't understand fully is the third member of the Trinity is coming in an unprecedented way. And in fact, the third member of the Trinity will be inside of them. And in fact, there will be such a close relationship between them and the third member of the Trinity that he will be with them forever. Now, did you notice the switch there in nouns or pronouns? I will not leave you as orphans. Notice it doesn't say he will come to you, the Holy Spirit. He begins to say, I will come to you. And this, of course, is the great mystery of the Trinity. How can the Holy Spirit be inside of me and yet it's actually Jesus living his life out through me? Because in the Trinitarian doctrine, we worship one God who has revealed himself in three separate personages, and yet somehow, and it's impossible for the finite mind to wrap itself around this, somehow in those three personages, which are completely separate, they share the same essence of deity. And so Jesus begins to say that, yes, I am leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. And by the way, I'm coming. And it will not be the type of relationship you have with me where you are talking to me and I am external to you. We're conversing back and forth because I'm over here and you're over there. Jesus says it's something different that's coming. In fact, it's better. I will not be outside of you having a relationship with you. I will actually be inside of you, and I will actually live my life through you as you yield to me on a moment-by-moment basis. Is that not the theology of the Apostle Paul? Every great theologian can be summarized by a word. To John Calvin, I would give the word sovereignty. Sovereignty of God summarizes his whole system of thought. I could probably do that with every major theologian. Attach one word which summarizes their doctrine. What is the theology of the Apostle Paul? If you had just a word or two to summarize the whole theology of the Apostle Paul, how would you summarize it? I would summarize it this way: in him. In him. In him we have justification. In him, as we yield to his presence in us on a moment-by-moment basis, we begin to discover that it's not us talking, it's not us thinking, it's not us doing our old fleshly activities. It is Jesus living his life through us. Did not the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, I am leaving, but it'll be different. I will not be externally relating to you. I will be internally relating to you through the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what an advantage that is, because in the Gospels, Jesus could only be intimate with 12. 12 people. And yet, even within that group, there was a more intimate group, Peter, James, and John, the three. He could only be intimate with the three because of barriers and spatial limitations. And yet, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being inside of us forever, He can be intimate with every single child of God. There is no select group that He's intimate with as He was in His incarnation. It's a different ministry entirely, and we begin to finally understand what He means when He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." The mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity has been articulated earlier in John 14 and verse 10, where Jesus said, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. I work because the Father is working in me, because of the mystery of the Trinity. In the same way, once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, I will actually be there inside of you. So don't be troubled. Don't see yourself as some kind of defenseless orphan. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you in a defenseless state, but in fact, I will come to you. Notice, if you will, verse 19, as Jesus continues to unpack this coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. After a while, the world will no longer see me. Speaking of His ascension. Yes, I will die on a cross. Yes, I will rise from the dead. Yes, roughly 40 days later, I will ascend back to heaven. The world will not be able to physically see me any longer once that happens. But notice verse 19. But you will see me. Why could He make this statement that they would see Him again? It's most likely speaking of something that we're getting ready to celebrate this coming month called Easter. I personally prefer the title Resurrection Sunday because you don't find the word Easter necessarily in the Bible, but that's the word that's caught on in our culture to describe this time period. But on Easter or Resurrection Sunday, what we would have is God, the second member of the Trinity, who died a few days earlier, coming out of the grave, and when He came out of the grave, He appeared to all of these disciples. And in fact, He appeared to 500 people. And in fact, they could touch Him. Thomas touched Him. In John 20, verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Do we understand that it is one thing to claim to be God and say you'll rise from the dead? It's a totally different thing to pull it off. And it's one of the events that makes Jesus a unique man of history. Only one person in all of humanity has claimed to be God and said, "I'll prove it through my bodily resurrection from the dead," and actually pulled it off. And the unsaved mind to this day has never developed, when you get into the apologetics of this, has never developed nor generated a plausible explanation for the empty tomb. Every other theory that people come up with, the body was stolen, whatever they want to say, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the straightforward narrative account. Jesus is saying, "I'm coming back. You'll see me again." And then, at the end of verse 19, He says this, "Because I live, you will live also." What is the message of Resurrection Sunday? I'm afraid we've missed the point of it. Because typically when you hear presentations on the resurrection, it's all geared towards proof that Jesus is God, which is true. But may I just say to you that that is a very small part of the message. The message of Resurrection Sunday is the message of hope. Because what does he say in verse 19, towards the end of the verse? Because I live, who else will live? You will. And this explains why Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and verse 20 is called first fruits. What is first fruits? It's imagery that goes back to the Jewish harvest cycle. The Jews collected the offering, or the harvest, I should say, in waves. First fruits came in first. And once first fruits comes in, it's confidence that the general harvest is right around the corner. Why is Christ's bodily resurrection called first fruits? Because his resurrection is a virtual guarantee of our resurrection. The message of Resurrection Sunday is not simply that Jesus proved he was God through his bodily resurrection from the dead. I wouldn't want to negate from that at all. That is a critical truth. That is an important truth, but it is only partially there. The whole picture of it is hope. The whole picture of it is that we, in bodies which are decaying, which are growing old, which can get cancer and broken bones, which are going right back to the dust from which they came because of the curse, that process one day will be reversed. We will be in a resurrected body. It will still be you, but you'll look a lot better. It'll still be me, but I'll look a lot better. Because it's a body that is brought back together with something missing called sin. You see, we look at sin in such a shallow way. We think sin is just a spiritual truth. And it is a spiritual truth. But sin is a physical reality. When Adam sinned, it had an effect not just on his relationship to God, but had an effect on his very body. In fact, the ground from which was so bountiful in terms of harvest, that ground itself began to rebel. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that the whole cosmos, the whole world, the whole universe, the whole created order is personified as groaning because of what Adam's sin did to the physical world. And how there is a time in history when all of that will be altered, and I can have confidence that all of it will be altered because Jesus is first fruits. His resurrection from the dead guarantees the rest of it is on a winning course if we are properly related to him by way of faith. You'll notice verse 20. In that day, now what day would that be? I think now he's switching to Acts 2 because he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. All of these questions that you have about Trinitarianism, all of these questions that Philip had been asking, such as, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. All of this misunderstanding is cleared up once the Holy Spirit enters us and begins to illuminate our minds to spiritual things. They had no real understanding of many of these deeper subjects that Jesus has been communicating. And this is why they're struggling so much with understanding Christ, as we have seen throughout John's gospel, and misinterpreting his words. But notice verse 20, in that day you will know. You will know what? A complex subject. I am in my Father. And this is a great ministry of the Holy Spirit that we call illumination. Illumination is not the revelation of new truth. Illumination is not the recording of new truth. The Holy Spirit was in history involved in all of those things. This is something I'm talking about that's different, where the Holy Spirit takes the mind of the child of God and allows them to understand the things of the Spirit. John, in his other book, talks about this coming ministry of illumination when he says, "But as 1 John 2:27, but as his anointing teaches you about all things." He says, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You have no need of anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things." And this is true, and it is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. This great ministry of illumination would take root and life in the child of God, and they would begin for the first time to understand spiritual truth. The greatest teacher that you will ever have in your Christian journey is the Holy Spirit. I am not negating the fact that the Holy Spirit uses people sometimes when he chooses to. There is a gift of teaching for the body of Christ. But the teacher in the body of Christ is functioning under the guidelines of the Holy Spirit and operating in such a way that the child of God is beginning to understand, perhaps for the first time, not the teacher's wisdom, not the teacher's knowledge or insight, but the scriptural truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp. That's what teaching is in the body of Christ. That's what its function is. And so one of the prayers that I have, and one of the prayers that you can pray for me, is I am diligent and busy during the week studying, is that the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit would be present at Sugar Land Bible Church, not just in this chapel building, but also in our Sunday school classes and all of our activities, that it would be the Holy Spirit who is using us all in a strategic way to help others understand the things of God and the deeper things of God. Jesus begins to say that once the Holy Spirit is in you forever and once his illuminating ministry begins, you will know. You will understand. You will grasp. You will fathom the deeper things of God. And one of the great problems that we have, and one of the reasons we do not grow deeper into the things of God, is through personal sin, which is unconfessed, through stubbornness, through rebellion, through returning to the sin nature. We oftentimes can't lose, but we constantly grieve, or what Paul would say, quench the Holy Spirit. And how we need to come to a time of learning like this with honest hearts before God, exercising 1 John 1 and verse 9, perhaps even before we come into the building, keeping accounts with God very short, asking for his daily cleansing, not to change our position is forever unalterable, but to change fellowship and enjoyment with him. And how, if that is not happening in our lives, the great error that we make is we come to a church like this thinking it's academic. It's like learning geometry or algebra. It's grasping concepts through the finite mind. And may I just say to you, that is not at all what the Holy Spirit is doing. Yes, the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp concepts in a certain sense. But there is far more to this than simply developing a Bible encyclopedia mind. It is where the Holy Spirit begins to work in such a way through his ministry of illumination that he begins to make the Bible real to you and me. And he begins to speak directly to us through the study of God's Word. He begins to reveal his will to you. He begins to say, hey, this part of your life over here is not right. You need to make a change here. And how that cannot be accomplished, such a ministry. That cannot be accomplished through human oratory. The Holy Spirit can use human oratory as it's faithful to His text, but the great ministry of illumination is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. That's what we need prayer for in this church. That the Holy Spirit would be active, illuminating the people of God to the things of God through a study of Scripture as the people of God come into a worship service, keeping short accounts with God, knowing that unconfessed sin can hinder the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry. So we have seen the definition of loving God. If you love me, obey my commandments. The empowerment for loving God. The Holy Spirit that's coming, verses 16 through 20. But what about the benefits of loving God? I mean, if we really get to a place in our lives where we're committed to doing His will, under His power, will there be any benefits that will come? And may I just say to you that there are two massive benefits that you can experience by moving in the direction that we have spoken of this morning. And sadly, we cannot get to those benefits today. But if you come back next week, assuming the rapture, now you guys clapping because we're ending, or assuming the rapture doesn't happen, we'll take a look at those benefits. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us in the age of the church to understand what we have exactly. Help us not to be casual about these great privileges that we have. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. We never like to close our services without giving anybody that happened to be an unbeliever and has no relationship at all to Christ or the Holy Spirit, to give them an opportunity to receive that into their life. Christianity is not us working harder to obey an external set of commands. Christianity, as defined by the Bible, is about Jesus coming into us and living His life through us. And the only way that that can happen, that internal transformation can happen, the only way someone's body can become the temple of the Holy Spirit is to receive, by way of faith, the free offer of forgiveness. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in your place and my place, which we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins, which we could never pay. He proved He was who He claimed to be through His bodily resurrection from the dead. He has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And He orchestrates through the Spirit the body of Christ worldwide. And the great message that He has given to the church, perhaps its most important message, is the gospel, which means good news. The good news is that an unbelieving, unregenerate, unsaved person, by placing their faith, trust, reliance, confidence exclusively in the promises of Christ, that that person in a nanosecond is made right with God, and they can be born of the Spirit. I went through 16 years of life without ever understanding that. And finally, at the age of 16, somebody explained it to me. And how at that point, spring of 1983, I trusted in the promise and consequently was born again or born from above. Is it not a tragedy that you can go to church after church in the church world today and read book after book in the church world today and hear sermon after sermon in the church world today and somebody never comes along and explains something so basic? And so our fear is that people can come here out of a religious obligation, a ritual they go through, but they've never been born of the Spirit of God. And so our exhortation to you is simply, as the Spirit of God convicts us, convicts you of the sin of unbelief, to yield to the Spirit, and we do it this way, we trust in the provisions of Jesus. We're no longer trusting in self or religiosity or activity or a checklist or good deeds or denominational loyalty or giving to charitable causes or whatever it is you're trusting in for the safekeeping of your soul. We're instead trusting exclusively in what Christ has done in our place. And the moment a person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and responds by way of faith to the promise is the moment they are justified before a holy God. They have a relationship with God. And so it is not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you join a church to do. It is something that takes place in the quietness of one's mind, heart, and thoughts as the Spirit of God places them at a state of conviction. And if that's happening in your life, our exhortation to you is to trust. Respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus alone. And if that's something you have done or are doing, you've just changed your whole destiny. And you now have a relationship with God that you did not have before. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.